Good morning. The time in our service now will return our attention to God's Word. Before we begin that, I just want to say thank you to our family of faith that is joining us this morning. Thank you so much for being here. It's an encouragement to us as we take Christ's mission up here in West Bridgewater. And it's a blessing to me. I pray that this message will be a blessing to you this morning. We have been going through on Sunday mornings the Gospel according to Mark, and we are in chapter 10, so I would invite you to open up a Bible to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, the second book of the New Testament. Church tradition tells us this was the gospel that Peter preached and shared with Mark. Mark chapter 10, and we are going to begin this morning in verse 32 through 45. I've entitled this message this morning, Things of God or the Things of Man? The Things of God or the Things of Man? Beginning in verse 32, chapter 10, hear the word of the one true and living God. And they, that is the disciples, Jesus, were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, this is your word. Make it plain to us this morning. We ask for this encouragement in Christ Jesus. I want to begin this morning with two statements from the Apostle Paul that I've been meditating on. We shared them in the Sunday school hour. They are found in his letter to the Galatians, which we've been studying. One statement is found in the fifth chapter in verse 6, the latter clause. It says, The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's a good translation of that passage. The only thing that counts is faith, if I might expand on it a little bit. The only thing that counts is faith in God and his Christ. And that faith expresses itself through love. And then later in that same chapter, the 13th verse, the latter clause, through love, serve one another. I want us to keep these statements in mind as we examine this passage this morning. We're going to circle back to these before we close. Now, this is a long text, and there's a lot to it. And I could go off on a number of rabbit trails, which I would love to do, but I cannot do this morning. I want to stay focused on the main thrust of this passage, which can be found in the 45th verse. But as we give the explanation of the passage, I'm going to break it up for you in three parts, okay? So the appetizer, the main course here, in dessert, so to speak. Verses 32 through 34, we see the prediction, the prediction. Verses 35 through 41, we see the petition. In verses 42 through 45, we see the precept. All beginning with P. Yeah, that's right. That's in honor of Doug. I always try to get those, get that. Yep. So those three sections. So let's begin. In verses 32 and 34 of this passage this morning, we see the prediction now. Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and note the detail that he relates in verse 32 where it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So they're on the march. It's like a march. That's how it's depicted. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. So there's this mix of astonishment and fear amongst the people that are following him to Jerusalem. Why is that? Because they know that danger is going to be awaiting them there. Nothing good is going to happen when he shows up. They know that intuitively. What we're seeing here, what Mark wants us to see, is something very important to him as he presents the gospel that Peter preached. One of Peter's emphases was that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant. In the latter half of Isaiah, he prophesies in those chapters 40 through 66, four servant songs. In chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53, I believe Brian was reading 53 this morning. And so we see the fulfillment of those in Christ Jesus as we read the Gospels. And we're seeing one portion of a fulfillment of one of these songs here as he's marching forward. Listen to the words of the prophet as he's forecasting Jesus coming to us. And it's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, before his incarnation, before he appeared on the earth, who is speaking through the prophet. Listen to what he says. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now listen here, verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face as a flint. Resolve, resolution, we're going. And I know that I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. What we are seeing is Jesus living out this prophecy of him this morning as he's marching to Jerusalem with the confidence and the strength of the Lord within him. And his disciples that are following him do not have the faith of their master. Clearly. What we are seeing is the faith and trust that Jesus, as the God-man, truly God, truly man in one person, that he's exercising in the word that has been spoken before him about him. He's marching forward, the servant, the suffering servant, the King of Kings. He's both and. Now, unless we have forgotten, we should likewise be startled by the fact that he's marching forward with the knowledge of what's awaiting him, which he makes explicit. He takes the 12 again. He takes them aside and he begins to describe again what is going to happen to him. And he's saying, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, if you've been paying attention, what you have noticed is that this is the third prediction that Jesus has delivered to these men. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 31, there we find the first prediction. And we remember that Peter tried to rebuke the Lord for declaring such a thing. This comes on the heels of Peter's great faith declaration that he is the Christ. And Jesus, in that moment, rebukes him harshly because Peter, trying to dissuade the Lord, trying to keep him or prevent him, if he could do such a thing, from going the way that has been ordained for him, is the work of none other than Satan, and he says so. And then we had that great teaching falling on the heels of all that, of taking up one's cross. If you want to be Jesus' disciple, you take up your cross. What? In other words, what Jesus was teaching is that his disciples must no longer have the things of man in mind, selfish things, worldly things, but rather the things of God. One scholar put it this way in that passage. He said, self-denial means letting go of self-determination. I see far too much of this in the church. Everyone wants what they want. No one wants what Jesus wants. And we wonder why the church is not having a greater and more dramatic impact on the society around it. Because it looks just like the world. We're all striving after what we want, not what the Messiah wants. Must crucify self, replace it with obedience to and dependence upon Christ, the things of God in mind. In other words, having in mind the things of God means you're obeying Him, you're serving Him. To serve Him is an expression of your love for Him. It flows out of, as we talked about this morning, your relationship with Him. It should be the natural outflow of a heart that has been transformed by Christ. As Paul would insist upon, you have the mind of Christ. You have the love of Christ poured in your heart. How come you don't look like Him more often? Loving others in obedience to Him, serving them, that is loving God. Second prediction we saw was in chapter 9, verse 31. He predicts His death and resurrection again. And Jesus teaches His disciples that the greatest in His kingdom is the one who serves. Of course, they were arguing about who was great there, right? And then out of that, in that section, don't miss this. This is not by accident. He gives the divorce teaching and the rich young ruler teaching. And so in the context of serving, He's calling us to serve one another. You want to know why there's divorce? Because people fail to serve each other in marriage. They think love is somehow the mushy-gushy feeling, and when it goes away and they're not giving me what I want, I can leave, I can check out. Jesus says that's not what marriage is. It's doing what's best for the other person. It's seeking their greatest good. That's why divorce is so, amongst other things, so painful and so tragic, amongst Christians especially. But also your possessions. We chase after so many material things where Jesus would have us use the vast amount of our resources for making things better for others, for the propagation of His word. And yet we chase after all of these things. We think we can have Jesus and. Service. Jesus is impressing upon them to serve. So in light of these previous episodes, as Mark presents them to us, here we have him predicting his death for a third time. And you'd think by this point they would have been smart enough to keep their mouths shut. Peter, you're acting like Satan. You guys aren't getting this. And he rebukes them. And yet for the third time, on the heels of the third announcement, as they're drawing closer to Jerusalem, we get James and John. Teacher, do for us what we ask. This would be one of those rabbit trails. This would be one of those rabbit trails I'd love to chase. How much of our praying is, Lord, Do for me what I ask. I'll let you have a conversation with the Lord in prayer later about that. But Jesus here entertains the question. It's beautiful. What do you want me to do? What would you want me to do for you? Let your sanctified imagination stop for a minute. You know what's coming. You know the story. What would you want me to do in addition to what I'm going to do? What else? Besides being mocked, flogged, spit upon, and murdered in the most heinous way humanity has ever devised, bearing God's wrath, becoming sin and a curse for you, what else would you have me do? Is that not enough? But our Lord's so gracious. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now Mark, presenting Peter's gospel, leaves out a little detail. We know the mother was involved. And I think it was probably because Peter knew the mother. It was probably, you know, we don't need to throw, you know, just. That's how you harmonize those two accounts. Peter knew James and John's mama. And it wasn't enough. He didn't need, you know. So he throws it on the shoulders of his two pals, James and John. Probably didn't feel so bad because compared to being called Satan. They said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. They want the positions of prominence in Jesus' coming kingdom. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with a baptism? You want a paraphrase of this? It's simple. Are you able to share in the suffering and sacrifice required to follow me? You glory hounds. That's my translation. You glory hounds is what I add. Because that's what they're seeking. They're seeking prominence for themselves. They're seeking position for themselves. Are you willing to go and undergo the way that I'm going? We are able. You know, you ever watch those bad Bible movies? Like those really cheesy old Bible movies? And they would have the two men, we are able. And they would, that's what I picture when I see that. We are able. Such confidence. And then he tells him, the cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But these positions of prominence at my right and at my left, they're not for me to grant. They're for those for whom it has been prepared. And when they heard it, the 10 became indignant. Now, simply put, why did they become angry? Because they're all angling for the same thing, and James and John beat them to it. Don't place in the hands of these men a more pure motive. We know from the text itself that they're all angling for what's going to play out. They're thinking we're going to see the kingdom come like in a type and manner like they saw and read about since they were young boys in the hands of David and Solomon. That's what they're thinking. I want to be at the right and the left and that whole deal. And Jesus, he knows they aren't understanding the magnitude of what's going to happen. It's going to be so far greater than what they saw with David and Solomon. It's going to be a worldwide kingdom that he's instituting. It's the whole cosmos. It's all coming back under the dominion of the Lord God Almighty. And who is going to sit at the right and the left? Who knows? You want to know? I heard a beautiful story recently. R.C. Sproul, who's reformed in his theology, Calvinistic, was asked a question one time because he espoused the reformed faith about Billy Graham, who thought some contrary things. It was more general in his understanding of salvation. And so they were trying to lead R.C. in the horns of a dilemma. And they said, sir, do you expect to find Billy Graham in heaven? Insinuating that he's not preaching the Reformed faith. And R.C. Sproul's answer was brilliant. He says, oh no. And everyone thought, aha, now we can go around telling everyone that R.C. Sproul said Billy Graham is going to hell or in hell because he doesn't preach the Reformed faith. And he said, but he says, oh no, .. I don't expect to see Billy Graham in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I don't think I'll even get a glimpse of him. Beautiful. Beautiful. That's the heart attitude. Charles Spurgeon said, I'd rather be a doormat in the house of God than be outside of it. That's the position. Servant, servant, servant. That's the impression. Who is going to be in those positions closest to the throne? The one who served and loved much. So we see the prediction. We see the petition. And now we see the precept in verses 42 through 45. Jesus called them to him. And listen now, just these words, they don't really need to be expounded on. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You know that the way the world works is that the people in power lord it over those whom they lead. That's what he's saying. But the kingdom that has come in Christ's name has an upside down ethic to it, an upside down nature to it. It's turning everything on its head. That was the accusation against those early preachers and prophets of the gospel, was it not? These men are turning the world upside down. You better believe it. Everything that the world holds dear, this fallen world holds dear, the Christian has something to say contrary to it. My people, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Those are very powerful words. For even the Son of Man, even Christ himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The older translation, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That was the slogan of Bridgewater State College at one time. Doubtful that in the last 100 years nobody even knew where it came from. Doubtful even more that it's still that way now. So it's the 45th verse that unlocks the entire section. It reaches all the way back through the Gospel of Mark. But especially from chapter 8 on, as I've been pointing out this morning, through these three predictions of Jesus' death, Jesus is setting out for us the pattern of discipleship. The way of following him is the way of service. But it begins with Christ's ransom of us. Mark is presenting Jesus as fulfilling the role of that suffering servant, as I alluded to earlier. And the most famous of these four prophecies is Isaiah 53. In verses 10 through 12, we read there, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son willingly came into the world, Christ Jesus, to make his life an offering, a guilt offering. We would say what? He died for our sins. But, same verse 10 of Isaiah 53, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. What is that saying? He will rise from the dead. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. What does that mean? Moving forward, God will accomplish getting back all that belongs to his, which is the entire created order. He'll take it all back. Out of the anguish of his soul, who's that speaking about? Christ Jesus in his dying. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Notice he calls him the righteous one there. He has no sin of his own that he's dying for. He's dying in place, in the place of others. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. In other words, his righteousness, his sinless status as he takes upon himself the wrath of God, bearing the sins of his people, will afford those people who trust in him his righteousness so that we have right standing before God. Boy, this sounds like good news. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So those sins, those things that we do, because we're born with a nature that's corrupted, we do what we ought not to do, and we don't do what we should do. We don't love God as we ought. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves in and of ourselves. We need a heart transplant. We need God to do something within us to make us new creations in him. Because that is not the case until God has mercy on us, we commit these sins which offend this holy God, and under his wrath we stand. Until you plead for mercy, which has been offered in Christ Jesus. The question gets begged over and over. How can someone be made right with God? It starts from the fall in Genesis 3 and gets answered all throughout the scriptures, but one way. No man who is truly man can ransom another. That's what Psalm 49:7 says. It says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Do you hear that? Boy, that makes me feel hopeless. Jesus was more than a man. Hallelujah. He had to be man in order to represent us, but he had to be God in order to present to God and accomplish on behalf of the righteousness that God requires and the sacrifice that he requires. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life or the ransom of their life. It's costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. In other words, God must come and satisfy his own divine demand for justice. But a man must pay because mankind sinned against him in Adam. And then we who are descended from him live out in the flesh after the manner of Adam, going our own way. But God, being rich in mercy, has come to rescue and redeem from our bondage to sin, from our bondage to the fear of death. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He voluntarily took this role of the suffering servant. He didn't stop being God when he came to the earth. No, no. But he set aside his divine privilege for a season, taking the form of a servant. Catch it. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in that human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul tells us in that same passage, have that mind of Christ Jesus. Serve one another. Love one another. Lay down your lives for each other. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, he appeals to us based upon the mercies of God. He says, you that know the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, that though you were condemned, in his name you have forgiveness and eternal life. He says, let that motivate you. That love that God has poured in your heart to do what? To present your bodies a living sacrifice. To whom? To him. Paul says, This is the only reasonable response. Here it is, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What is it? The faith that God has put in your hearts. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. God is making us, he's made us new creations in Christ. We are created for what? For good works. Well, what works are good? Whatever God says. Which God, he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God gifted us faith. And said, he doesn't just say, I'll see you in heaven when you get here. He says, no, you have a purpose. You have a purpose on earth. Christian. We actually have a Christian here. Not just you. All of us who called by the name of Christ. Got a little nervous there for a minute, didn't you? But yes, Christian, you have a purpose. You say, what is my purpose? Whatever Jesus says. You say, how do I know that? Get on your knees. Start asking. But like I tell people, you want to know the will of God for your life? Be prepared for the answer. Usually it's contrary to what the flesh says. Galatians 5:6, as I started, faith expresses itself through love. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. Therefore, through this love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our Lord taught in John 15:13, greater love has none than this, no other. There's no other greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Do you catch this? All these passages that I've been bringing to you this morning, they're all saying the same things. This isn't some like corner doctrine that some side issue, some tertiary issue, fourth or fifth down the line of things that we need to prioritize. This is of utmost importance. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Whoa. I want to be his friend. But he's the Lord. Keep that in mind. Jesus is not your boyfriend. Jesus is not your bestie. He's the Lord of glory who bids you to come into his inmost counsel. But never forget the reverence and respect you should have for him. We are dealing with the Lord God Almighty. I will illustrate the point if you'd like. Yes, I'd like, Steve, to illustrate that. Thank you. Okay. The Apostle John, the one who reclined on the breast, we believe, of the Savior in that last hour, right before he was to go to the cross, one of his closest confidants, saw everything that Jesus did for those 3 years. From the earliest time all the way through the Mount of Transfiguration, his death, his resurrection, and so on and so forth, received the Holy Spirit, right? Saw all the things, reclined on the breast. After the risen Lord appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos, what did he do? He didn't go, hey, buddy, good to see you, I missed you. No, once he saw the glorified Christ, what did he do? Whew, hit the deck. And then what did Jesus do? Fear not. Get up. That's the type of respect and admiration you want to have for God. You can enter into his throne room. You can be familiar with him. But it's the type of familiarity that you have. I think of what would the perfect parent-child relationship be? Utmost respect on behalf of the child. The love of that flowing forth and desiring to be close. And the father not hindering. Come. Come forth. As I've said to you before, the Apostle Paul paints the picture of intimacy we have with God with such bold language. He says we are bound together with Jesus. We are united to him. We are seated in heavenly places so that when we go to God in prayer, the greatest of all disciplines, what's it like if we're at the right hand of God, bound together in Christ? When we pray, it's this, Father. That's what it's like. That's what Jesus has done for us. And we don't want to conflate ourselves with Jesus. He's the Lord. But in him, he bids us to come. You remember in the book of Esther. Esther was the beloved of the king, the wicked pagan king, right? And when she had to go and have an audience with him, she hadn't seen him in a while. And she was nervous. This might cost me my life. If you come in uninvited, this could be it for you. But then he extended the scepter. You remember the story. Well, every single time you, believer, want to have an audience with the king, guess what it's like? Come. Come in. You want to know why wickedness prevails? You want to know why our churches are weak? Because we're not having an audience with the king. You want to know why our service isn't being honored? Because it's not done with the right motive. That's why. Greater love has none than this. Lay down your life. And then he says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants, I call you friends. He's speaking to the apostles, but through them to us. We have their mission in our hands. Let's think about this as we want to work these ideas out now. Brian brought up in Sunday school about relationships. Relational, it's funny. That's my application this morning. Apparently we're working on the same wavelength. Let's think about how we serve each other in our relationships. How about husbands and wives? Wives, the scripture teach, very unpopular, submit to their husbands, respect them. Oof.
Ooh.
Ooh, ouch. But listen now. Let's not just react. Think for a minute. The Apostle Paul says the marital relationship as God intended between one man, one woman, joined together until death. What God had joined together, let no man separate. What God had intended was that for the marital relationship, it was going to be an expression for people to see of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. It's built on that idea. Now, I don't know about you, but a husband, like unto Jesus, is utterly respectable. Right? So, husbands, you want peace in your home? Be respectable. Walk in integrity. Be meek. Patiently enduring. But strength. Quiet strength. Care for. Protect. Shepherd. In other words, husbands, and I'm going to lean on you because I'm one, make it easy to be followed. A woman of God will have no problem following a man of God. They will delight in it, I promise you. If the Spirit of God resides in a woman, sooner or later, that one will embrace what the Scriptures teach with regard to these things, especially if her husband is of the type and variety prescribed. Make it easy for you men, for your wives and your children to follow. Wives, if you love your husbands, then recognize this. They will have to give an account to the Lord for how they serve you. Wow. I've often told young men, and men in general, that I've ministered to, if your wife is a believer, therefore she is a daughter of the king, it's not me or her father or anyone else you need to worry about if you do not provide for her. It's him. So therefore, husbands, you need to know what's best. You say, well, how do I learn what's best? Read the scriptures. Seek the counsel of men who are doing it so you know. Second, seek what's best. Know what's best for your wives and your families and then seek it out. Do it. Serve them. Third, this is just putting others first. Now, if you cannot do this in the home, you cannot do it anywhere else. And by the way, if you're not doing this in the home, I'm not interested in you doing it in the church. Period. And I'll see to it that you don't do it in the church. Your first job, husbands, is to care for your church, your home. If you're no good to them, says the Apostle Paul, you're no good to us. You got to get that sorted out first. Wives, be easy to be served. Hear it. As you serve. Your husband, if he's earnestly and sincerely making honest efforts to take care of you, then don't look down upon the offering he's making in Christ's name. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And as Christ, as we have learned this morning, love service. Christ served the church. Lay down your lives. Have this mind of Christ Jesus who came to serve and put others first. What about parents and children? Children, and I'm glad to see some this morning, obey your parents. Guys, young people, it's really, that's it. They need to set out for you what is good, what is bad, and you listen from the scriptures. So therefore, don't be a burden to them by bad behavior. Their lives are hard enough. Parents, can I get an amen? When you don't help them by being obedient, that's your service to them. You've made life harder on them. Listen, parents, put your children first by seeking their greatest good. And their greatest good is to know Christ Jesus. And while they are under your roof, they're your captives. See that they be taken captive by the love of Christ. Give them every advantage to that end. Sacrifice your ambition if it means their advantage. Find what the Lord created them to be. This is a really important point, by the way. Find what the Lord created them to be. Create the environment that will cause them to flourish to that end. That's so critical. When Johnny grows up, I want him to be a doctor or a lawyer or a football player. Why? What if Johnny dug holes for a living but had a huge heart for Jesus, loved his wife, loved his children, put enough food on the table because God will provide to the righteous? What if that was all Johnny became? Would you be ashamed of Johnny then? My brother and I are going through the book of Proverbs. A godly father, a godly mother should be blessed when their son is righteous. In other words, walking with the Lord. You want to know who will be at the right and left of the Lord? Johnny. Who dug holes for a living but loved his wife and loved his children and loved his neighbor and loved his enemies and gave out of his where it hurt, like the woman, the widow, who gave all she had. That will be the one closest to the throne. If you covet that position, and you should, that's a good kind of coveting. And be like Johnny. That's what I should have titled the sermon. What about Christians and the unsaved? We've got a few more of these and then we're going to close. Talked about husbands and wives, how they serve each other. Parents and children, how they serve each other. And I'm only giving you very broad 30,000 foot view. You need to take this to the Lord in prayer and work it out in your own lives. But what about Christians and the unsaved? If we are to imitate Christ and serve each other and lay down our lives for each other, what about the world around us that is slated for the burning? What about these people around us who bear the image of God, who don't know their right hand from their left? What about them? We seek their greatest good. Well, that makes sense. You've been saying that all along. Okay. Of course the church should be engaged in charity to the poor. That, we should be excelling in that. Not the government. God never intended the government to have that role. God intended people and families and churches to have that role. That's why everything's so out of whack. That's why you're paying such high taxes. The scriptures clearly teach that God said the government should do what? Keep law and order, not welfare. That's the church's responsibility. That's families should be doing. But because we've seen such a breakdown in all these areas, guess who steps in? Lord Caesar. Another rabbit trail. We'll get to that some other time. But we seek the greatest good. We want to be involved in charitable efforts in as much as we possibly can. As Spurgeon said, one of my heroes, he said, if you want to preach the gospel to somebody who is hungry, put it between two loaves of bread. And he did more for the poor in his time, than, like in Wesley with him, than anyone that, you know, that knows of. They know him for all his sermons and Prince of Preachers and all that great stuff. But he did more for the poor and the orphan than we could possibly ever know. And he'd want us to know. So we want to be charitable to the poor in that regard. But all the unsaved world suffers from the greatest poverty of all. They're not known by God. If you want world peace, you want to know how you're going to get it? When we have the one world government under King Jesus. Then hostilities will cease. And you say, well, that's pretty inflammatory. No, it's not. That's the scriptures. Read Psalm 2. All the unsaved world suffers from the greatest poverty of all. They are not known by God. Therefore, we tell them the, and this is novel, truth. We tell them the truth. The good news about Jesus. The most loving thing we can do is tell people about him. We are called to be generous people. And the thing that we are most often stingy with is the greatest treasure of all, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need people to be known by God. We need people to recognize that their greatest need is to know Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. How about as we relate to each other in this church, in churches in general? Very simple. We're to look after each other. We're to encourage each other. We're to hold one another accountable. We're to seek one another's greatest good. The churches right now that are getting packed out are doing one of two things in this area. It's just true. Either they're selling out the truth of Jesus Christ and preaching another gospel, or they're making it very consumer-minded. They have all the things, and a family can come and just indulge and go out. But the church is meant to serve first each other, the community around it. It's, you know, I'm not advocating a political stance here, but John Kennedy asked the question at his inaugural. You know, remember that question he asked? Ask not what your country can do for you. But it, you know what that is? That's biblical. Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for it. Ask not what your brother can do for you, what your wife can do for you, what your pastor can do for you, what your friends can do for you, what the world can do for you, but what you can do for it. Christian, not you, all of us. And we equip each other and we use our gifts and our talents and our time and our resources to further the cause of Christ. I've been reminded recently with conviction, as I thought about this, what kind of legacy do I want to leave? I don't want my name to be remembered. Don't put my name on a cornerstone or a plaque in a cabinet. Don't want it. You got to earn it first. I don't want any of that. My legacy will be the people that follow Jesus Christ through my encouragement. My family, my wife, you. You are my legacy. Have the mind of Christ Jesus, who came to serve and put others first, church. Do you have in mind the things of God or the things of man? We follow God. We put our faith, we put our trust in him. He has poured love and faith into our hearts so that we would obey him. And we call that obedience, the manifestation of it, service to God and man. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for this message, and it begins It begins with desiring to know you. And so, Father, let us be a church that demonstrates that we know you and is worthy of being called your son's friend. As the world sees how we love one another in response to your mercy, let us not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the entire world. We ask that you would give us this power to carry it out here, this gospel preaching, in Christ Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.